Genesis chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? What great questions, and really, what greater questions could be asked of a human being? They are the most fundamental questions a person can ask. And yet, how few people in the world can answer these questions at all, let alone answer them correctly? Because you might ask those questions of a person and say, "Well, what is the purpose of your existence?" And some will say, "Well, I don't really know. I'm not sure if I can really answer that question." But others will give an answer, and they think they know the answer to that question. For instance, a Hindu might say, "Well, the purpose of my existence is to live the best life I can and do my best, and then I'll die, and then I'll be reincarnated in a better state, in a better life, and then I'll do that again, and hopefully after cycle of life, of reincarnation, I'll reach a state of nirvana." And they'll say, "That's the purpose of my existence," and this is what those people believe. And so it's one thing to be able to answer the question, but are people answering the question correctly? An atheist, on the other hand, might say, "Well, they know the meaning and the purpose of life." They might say, "Well, it's just to enjoy myself, just to have pleasure in this short life." Jerry Coyne, he was asked that question, "Well, what is your purpose in existence?" And this is what he said: "The way I find meaning is the way that most people find meaning, even religious ones, which is to get pleasure and significance from your job, from your loved ones, from your vocation, art, literature, music. People like me don't worry what it's all about in a cosmic sense, because we know it isn't about anything. It's what we make of this transitory existence that matters. What's life all about? It isn't about anything." Wow. And you'll wonder why the world, why our society is in the mess it's in, when this is the worldview that is being pumped into kids' minds from a young age. What's the purpose of life? It's not about anything. There's no real meaning. Just get pleasure. Just enjoy yourself. And so what's happened is people have rejected the knowledge of God, and they have no true purpose in life. No true purpose. And really, that's exploded since Darwin in the 19th century. And he published his theories, and evolutionary atheism has flourished and has become one of the major belief systems in Australia. They've always been atheists. They've been atheists, you know, for 6,000 years. But Darwin has given modern atheists a sense of legitimacy. And now they can say, "Yeah, but and we don't just reject God. We reject God because it's the science." It's not. It's a faith system. It's not based on science at all. Science points to a creator, but they have this idea that we're the wise ones because we reject God. And so you can see how it's flourished. But ultimately their system, their atheistic system, is hopeless, it's senseless, it's nihilistic, and it's purposeless. But for those of us who believe in the one true God, we understand our reason for existence. We understand our origin. We understand our purpose. We can answer that question: what is the meaning of life? What is your purpose of existence? We understand that. And it's all centered in God. It all comes back to the fact that there is a God. And so therefore we must understand who this God is. The greatest and most important knowledge that we can gain is the knowledge of God. Think of all the things that people can learn, all the things that you've learned and you will still learn in this life. None of those knowledges will compare to the knowledge of God. That is the most important And if we reject that knowledge, we've rejected really everything, the most vital thing we can do. In centuries past, theology was called the queen of the sciences. You heard of that? Theology, you know, this is back, you know, hundreds of years ago, medieval period. And that, you know, they have these universities and have all these different faculties and all these different areas of study. But theology was the queen of the sciences, they would call it. That is, the understanding of God and of his revealed word was seen as the foundation and standard from which all other knowledge should be tested. Theology, the knowledge of God, was the queen, like the mother of all other knowledge. That's how it should be. Knowing God is the foundation of everything. And so the devil knows this, and therefore he leads people to reject that knowledge of God, and that entire foundation is removed. And we see the world the way it is because of that foundation being removed. So the more we know God, and when I talk about knowing God, not merely intellectually, but experimentally and personally, the more we know God, the greater our understanding will be of our own purpose in life. And so you see the comparison there. The less we know of God, the less we know about ourselves and about the meaning of our life and what we should be doing with our life. And so this is why it's so important. So God has revealed himself to us by general revelation, that's the creation, as well as special revelation, that is the scripture. So we have those two forms of revelation, the general and the special. And the scriptures are an inexhaustible source of revelation concerning God through his works, his judgments, his laws, and on. It's just a revelation of God. The general revelation of creation shows us certain things, his eternal power and Godhead, that there is a creator, that he's a wise creator, and we should seek him and serve him. But it's the word of God. It shows those specifics. It shows the gospel particularly, and how we can be saved and be reconciled to him. And so we have all these things in the scriptures. But another way God has revealed himself to us is through his names. Throughout the Bible, God uses numerous names for himself, and each one is descriptive of his character. And so this is my intention, God willing, in coming weeks, to look at various names of God, particularly the Hebrew names, and see what we can learn about God's character through those names. And the first name of God we'll consider is the first name used in the Bible, Elohim. And so it's spelt that way, E-L-O-H-I-M, sometimes rendered those other ways with a Y before the M or an E-I-M at the end, but to emphasize that last syllable, Elohim. And so this is the first name. It's the third word in the Hebrew Bible, God, Elohim. Now, sometimes the word Elohim is shortened to El and used as part of a longer name, and so a compound name, and we'll look at some of those in coming weeks as well. But this name is the most frequently used name, found over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as God with a capital G, God with a lowercase g, or God's plural. Now, most of the usages refer to the true God, but it is also used over 200 times to refer to false gods. And so sometimes you see this word and it's lowercase g gods in different places, and it's referring to false gods, but it's the same Hebrew word. In some contexts, Elohim refers to human rulers or judges. For instance, Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And so that in that case, it's referring to the judges of Israel. And the idea is that they are God's representatives upon earth. They exercise authority, and they are to exercise justice. And in that sense, they were Elohim. They were talked about as gods in that sense. And we looked at Genesis 1 there to begin with. That word Elohim is used 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis, Over and over you see God appearing there, just about every verse, and that is that name of God, Elohim. And so you see how important it is, especially in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, that name. In the New Testament, the equivalent is Theos. And so you see that used there in the New Testament. But the basic meaning of the name Elohim is of power, might, and of strength. Of power, might, and of strength. And he is the all-powerful God. And he shows that power through his creation, through his sustaining of the creation, through his providence, through his judgments, through his intervening in the world. And this is all tied up with this name, Elohim. He is the mighty one, Elohim. Now, at the end of that word, the I am, you might see other Hebrew words like seraphim or cherubim. And so that indicates a plural. And so this is a curious thing about the name Elohim. It is actually a plural term, a plural form, even though it may govern a singular verb or adjective. And you see it used in different ways. You see, as I said, it's used of the gods, but it's also used just of God singular. And so that's a curious thing, and we'll look at that as we go through. But that idea of the plural, it seems to express the great glory, the majesty, the power, the magnitude, and the dignity of Elohim, as well as pointing to his triune nature. And so I think we can see that God is one God in three persons, but even just in the broader Hebrew sense, Elohim is a plural. He is, you see the broadness and the greatness and the infiniteness of this great God in that use of the plural there. All right, and so this is the true God, and this is his name. Now, a lot of people talk about God, especially these days, as the influence of Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions comes into the West and becomes the latest fad, and all this Eastern religion comes in, and people talk about God, and they have this idea of God, but they're not talking about the true God. It's a false God. You see, the true God is not a mere force, or this divine principle that they talk about, or the universal consciousness, or the absolute, or the nous, that is the mind, or any other of these vague concepts of impersonal divinity. Elohim is a personal being who has revealed himself to us that we can understand and that we can even know personally. And this is the God that we seek to know deeper and to understand as we study this name today. And so someone says, well, what is God? And we have an answer to that. Here's a definition of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so you see that this is a great definition of God, and you can study all those points there, but this is who our God is. And so we think about studying the names of God. And we need to, as we approach this study, we need to think, well, what is this going to mean to me personally? How is this going to change me? Because this isn't, again, just an academic study. As we study this name and all the names of God, we should come with a desire for a deeper knowledge of our God, and that this knowledge would increase our love, our worship, and our obedience to this God. And so I hope you come with that spirit and this mind as we approach this study of Elohim. Well, consider first of all that Elohim is the eternal God. Think about his eternal nature. God is the only being who has always existed. Everything else had a beginning except God. And that's why the Bible starts out with these words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, before anything else, before there was a beginning, there was God. And so this is beyond our comprehension, of course. How could there be something that never had a beginning, that always existed? How can we even comprehend the idea of eternity past without a beginning? We can't really comprehend that, but this is true. This is what the scriptures say. This is the true God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou art Elohim. And so other things in his creation could be said to be too everlasting. If we have eternal life, we are too everlasting. But nothing else can be said to be from everlasting. Only God is from everlasting. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it puts it this way: "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." And so he inhabits, his dwelling place is where? Eternity. Where do we dwell? We dwell in the temporal. But God, he inhabits eternity because he is eternal, the only eternal being. He's also described as the I Am, the eternal present. And we'll look at that more when we look at the name of Jehovah. But he is the I Am. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it says of God, "Who only hath immortality." God alone has immortality. Now, he grants immortality to those he gives life to. But that this is a bestowed immortality. If we have immortality, it's because the immortal one gave us it. But he has inherent immortality. He only hath it. Revelation 1, verse 8. He is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. You see all the descriptions of God's eternality, his everlasting nature. Again, human language, can it really describe the eternal nature of God? Not really, but we understand and we believe it, even though we cannot fully comprehend it. So God is eternal. This is Elohim. And so what does this mean to us? Well, God's eternity is a comfort to the believer. The fact that we have an eternal God, that he wasn't created, that he didn't have a beginning, he's the eternal one and he is our God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And so he tells the children of Israel, "You want a refuge? The everlasting God is our refuge. You want to be held up and supported? The everlasting arms are underneath you." And you see what a comfort that is to the believer. You think of what people look to in this world to hold them up and for refuge. All those things are temporal. They're all created. They all had a beginning point. And those things will fail them. You know, as we think about these earthquakes, you know, these buildings that people think, well, these are firm and these are fixed. The very earth we stand on is fixed, and next thing it's moving and it's shaken and the things fall down and people are dying, and because these things they're not trustworthy. But the eternal God is our refuge underneath the everlasting arms. So what a comfort to the believer. Moreover, his everlasting nature means he has infinite strength and is therefore able to give strength to the weak. Look at Isaiah 40, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 40, and this is the basis of this encouragement that is given to the children of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 40, towards the end of the chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, Elohim, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." What is he pointing out? God is everlasting. God is a creator. And so therefore, what? Verse 29. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so he uses the name Elohim. He uses the name Jehovah as well. But he begins talking about how God's people can find strength and not become weary. Why? Because he is the everlasting God and he is the creator. And so when we are weak, when we are struggling, when we feel that what life is put upon us is too great a burden, we turn to the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't become weary, and he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And so we see this Elohim, the mighty one, he is the eternal God. We see, secondly, that he is the creator God. He is the creator God. And so God is the creator of all things, but is himself uncreated. He is the only one who was never created. He made all things, and he made them of nothing. He made them by the word of his power in 6 days, and he made them all very good. That's what Genesis 1 deals with. It deals with his creation of all things. Before, what was there before the beginning? Nothing but God. And so this doctrine of the creation is vital, as it is the basis of all revelation. This is a starting point. If a person accepts that statement, in the beginning, God created, it will be possible for him to accept the rest of the Bible by faith. But if someone rejects that statement, they can't accept anything else in the Bible. That's why it's so fundamental. We establish, in the beginning, God created. And if a person can get that, then they can get the rest of it. All right, and so, but he is the creator of all things, and this is a demonstration of God's almighty power. You think what it is to create something. Can man create anything? Not really. Man can be creative, man can manipulate things, but only God can truly create. To create even the smallest thing from nothing would be a demonstration of great and almighty power. Only God can do that. Man can manipulate what's already been created. The laws of physics state that energy cannot be created or destroyed. The amount of energy in the universe is fixed. Man can manipulate and redirect that, but it cannot be created or destroyed. But only God can do that. And so to create even something small, even something microscopic, would show this is an almighty power, this is divine power. But to create the entire universe from nothing is a demonstration of infinite power. In the beginning, God created. This is Elohim. He is the creator. What might and what power. And so we think that we understand that he did create all things. But why? Why did he create all things? What is the purpose of his creation? Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created for him. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is Elohim. They are created for him. All the creation, you know who it's for? It's not for you. Now, he's given us all these things freely for us to enjoy, but they are created for him. Revelation 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All things were created for God's pleasure, to please him. That includes you. That includes me. Created for his pleasure. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I've made him. God made man for his glory. He made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden for his glory. And they failed in that, didn't they? They disobeyed him. They did not give glory to God. Rebelled against him, and man has been doing the same ever since. People are not giving glory to God. But when we understand that Elohim made all things from nothing, and that he made all these things for his glory, he made me for his glory. That should cause us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And that my soul knoweth right well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. We didn't make ourselves. We weren't formed by random mutations and all this nonsense that the unbelievers will try and say to deny God. No. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. And therefore enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Serve the Lord with gladness, verse 2 says. And so because He made us, because we belong to Him, we need to praise Him. We need to serve Him. See, there's a response there. He is the Creator. And even as He creates us and we are made physically, when He recreates us, when we are born again, we're made again for a purpose to glorify Him. And it says that in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He talks about in verse 8 and 9 that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And he talks, and then he says, no, we are created. Why? Unto good works. We are His workmanship. And you see that God not only made us, He made us for a purpose, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him. So there's great consequence in God, Elohim, being the Creator, that He made it, that He is sovereign over His creation, and there is an obligation upon His creation, especially upon those made in His image, to glorify and to worship and to serve Him. So we see that God is, Elohim is the Creator God, and we'll see thirdly that Elohim is the Triune God. And we pointed out that name Elohim is a plural. And so we think, well, does that indicate the Trinity? Well, the Old Testament does not provide the full revelation of the Trinity that we find in the New Testament. Yet we can see this truth anticipated in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we see God speaking of Himself. It says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. God says, let us. The one God says, let us. And then chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. In Genesis 11, verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And you see that plural, Elohim is being used by God, and He uses plural pronouns, even as He speaks within the Godhead. That would indicate that God, there is a plurality within the Godhead, one God in three persons. And so we understand now with the revelation of the New Testament that God is a triune God. God the Father is Elohim. God the Son is Elohim. God the Holy Spirit is Elohim. We think about the Holy Spirit. He is called the Ruach Elohim. That is the breath of God. And even in Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so here, even from the second verse of Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim. And that Spirit is referred to throughout the Old Testament. That's that third person of the Godhead. We understand that. But we also understand that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is Elohim. In Psalm 45 and verse 6, this is what it says. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, that is being spoken of concerning the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it refers to Him as God. And it's actually quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 8 where it says, but unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And so right there in Psalm 45, the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is called Elohim, is called God. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is called the Mighty God. This is talking about the child who would be born, the Son who is given, and the names that he would be called: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So there he is, the Mighty God. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, in Isaiah 7, verse 14. And so this is Christ, he is Elohim. That same eternal, infinite, almighty Elohim became our Redeemer. He actually entered into this world. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. He wasn't a created being. He wasn't a mere angel. He wasn't a mere man. He is God manifest in the flesh. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ is the form of God. Christ is equal with God. And so, keeping in mind, this is the Mighty One. This is the Creator. This is the eternal Elohim. Right here it says, this same Elohim who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What condescension. There could be no greater condescension. There's no higher being in all the universe but Elohim. There's no lower place that he could have gone to than to come as a servant and to be nailed to a cross. Why did he do that? Why did Elohim come and die? He died for our sakes. The Mighty One came and humbled himself and was nailed to a cross to redeem us. Elohim becomes our Redeemer. And so there's the Mighty One, the Mighty God, Elohim. And with the testimony of the creation and the testimony of the scriptures of the existence of Elohim, only a fool would say, there is no God, there is no Elohim. Only a fool would say that. In fact, that's what they're called in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Yet most people, knowing there is a God, will refuse to acknowledge him and instead worship idols. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and this is the great condemnation of mankind. After all that God has done, all the light that man has been given, the knowledge that man has been given, what does man do in return? Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that's God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Doesn't that just describe the world around us today? People say, what is going on in the world? Why are these evil people who are in control doing all these evil things? Romans chapter 1 tells us exactly why. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. They said they want to change the glory of God to idols. As verse 28 says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God in response gives them up. Gives them up to a reprobate mind. And so they reject their knowledge of God. And as God says there, they are without excuse. They are without, all men are without excuse for rejecting Elohim. What should be our response to this knowledge of Elohim. It should cause us to worship. It should cause us to worship. In Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. That's that same word, Elohim. Among the Elohim there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Thou art Elohim alone. What does he say, therefore? All shall come and worship and shall glorify thy name. That's the response. That is our first response. We understand there's a God. He made all things. He's almighty. He's eternal. He came to this world to die for our sins. What should we do? Worship him. Worship him alone. It's our duty. It should cause us to fear. It should cause us to fear him, this almighty God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear Elohim. And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. What do we want the world to do? We want the world to fear God. But there is no fear of God before their eyes. Is there a fear of God in your heart? Fear God. It should cause us to fear. It should cause us to trust. Look at Psalm 46. And you see this name of God used frequently in this psalm. And it's a well-known psalm. Psalm 46, verse 1. Look at that first word. Elohim, God, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And so what is he saying there? God, Elohim, this creator, this mighty God, but he is also our refuge. He is our strength. And in trouble, he is our very present help. And therefore, we will not fear. Though all these things, even the earth be removed, we will not fear because we have a refuge in God. What does it mean to flee to God in refuge? It means to trust in him. To stop trusting in man. To stop trusting in my arm of flesh, in my own wisdom. I'm going to find refuge in God. And in trouble, he is a very present help. A very present help in trouble. It's an amazing thing that this high and mighty God, that he's not so high and mighty that he cannot condescend and be near to us and to sustain us and be there as a very present help in trouble. It should also cause us to submit to him. That same psalm, it continues and you come down to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God, I am Elohim. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. He is this great and almighty God. We need to know our place. He is God, we are not. And therefore my place is to submit to him, to submit to his will. But I don't understand what he's doing. I don't understand why this is happening. I still submit to him. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Because I just submit to his will. I don't understand. I need to be still. I need to quit complaining. I need to quit trying to figure this out for myself and just be still and know that he is Elohim. It should also cause us to love. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that's Jehovah, thy Elohim. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. How can we not love him? He made us and he's provided for our salvation. How can we not love him? And having done all those things, it should cause us to declare him to the world. If you know Elohim, do you not have a desire for others to know him also? To know him personally and to have that refuge and strength that you have. It's our obligation to show him to others. Even as Paul made known to the men of Athens that unknown God He said, I'm going to declare him to you. So must we. You know, we've been thinking a little bit about Ruth with our memory verse. And you know that well-known story of Ruth. And look at, if you want to just turn there. If you don't turn there, I can just read it to you. But in the book of Ruth, in that opening chapter, if you go back before Samuel, in Ruth chapter 1, you know that Naomi has gone down to the land of Moab, and she went down with her husband, and she went down with her sons, and in the process of time, her husband died, and then her two sons died as well, but not before they had married two Moabitish women. And all this had befallen her, and Naomi says, I'm going back to my homeland. And she goes back. One of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, she says, I'm going to stay in Moab. But Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. So look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, that's Naomi, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods, her Elohim. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Thy Elohim, my Elohim. And see, Ruth had a choice to make. Orpah had made her choice. She'll go back to the Elohim of the heathen, the false gods. But Ruth would make a different choice. She said, you know what? I'm not going back to my idols, those false gods. Your God, Naomi, your Elohim will be my God. And each person, I believe, each one of us has to make that same choice. We have the idols of this world. We have all the false gods, whether they be gods of our heart or whatever. Anything but the true God is a false God. We can choose those false gods, and we can suffer the consequences of that choice by eternal damnation. Or we can choose the true God, the true Elohim. Who will be my God? In Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Can you say, he is my Elohim, in him will I trust? Amen. Let's pray.